In the last few weeks, we've had a few storms across this country. It seems that what used to be considered to be the weather of March seems to have crept into the weather of February, as we experience something of the hurricane season that transpires at this time of the year across the Atlantic in America. And the other day, when my mum rang me to say that we've got yet another storm coming, seems to be one of my mum's conversation topics in English, as she speaks about the weather, put within me, as I'm reflecting upon the various things that I read in Scripture, as I face various things and read about various things that we face as Christians in our society today, put within me a sense of foreboding. The idea of an anticipation of something powerful heading towards us puts us by nature into a state of uncertainty and awareness. We are aware that something great and powerful is moving in our direction. You can imagine, I mean, thankfully we don't live in America where these hurricanes come with such ferocity that they destroy towns and buildings and so on. But nevertheless, we know something of that force as we see the winds bringing trees down in our own country, we see the rain coming down and the accidents and so on and so forth that are caused by this. And it caused me, and I want to impress upon you this evening, something of the nature of the impending nature of forces that can be brought to bear upon our society. As we today look upon our society today as Christians, we see various things afoot in our society that seem to be eating at the foundations of what has been Western society for many generations. There seems to be an attempt to remove the foundations which promises the impending and inevitable collapse of perhaps our society, and certainly many of the things that we have grown up with and been familiar with as being the bulwarks and the foundations of the society and the world in which we live in the Western world today. There is a certain sense of foreboding for Christians today as we face, as we have not faced for many generations, the rise of persecution, not simply vocally, but moving quite possibly to the removal of certain liberties that we have enjoyed to this time. There is a sense of the inevitable as we face the vilification of the world. What do we do as we face this onslaught? What do we face this face this opposition and the coming storm as we wait with a sense of impending doom heading towards us perhaps? Well, we turn to Scripture. We do that this evening as we turn to this second letter that Paul writes to Timothy. As he addresses Timothy, he is addressing a world not unlike our own world. A world that, when we think about it, was turned upside down by 12 men used of God. 12 men full of the Holy Spirit. 12 men turned upside down a world empire, the Roman Empire of that day. We are the inheritors of that upside down world, as it were. And sadly, we see much of what was done as a result of that gospel preached then being once again upturned in our own experience. In this letter of Paul, as he writes to Timothy, as we were thinking this morning, having now done with the formalities of letter writing, having given his salutation, having given his thanksgiving, Paul immediately turns to his purpose in writing to Timothy. Paul, we remind ourselves, is imprisoned in Rome, expecting his own impending doom, his own execution at the hands of the Roman authorities for proclaiming the gospel that he is exhorting Timothy to proclaim even as he writes this letter here. Timothy, the recipient of this letter, as we were thinking this morning, is ministering in Asia Minor in the town or city of Ephesus. Paul closes this letter with a call for Timothy to come quickly to Rome with certain items and people before winter prevents his travelling and ability, therefore, to get to Paul. Chapter 4, verse 9, we read, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." And then verse 21 of chapter 4, "Do your utmost to come before winter." Given that Paul anticipates Timothy's joining him in Rome shortly, after he had received this letter, it perhaps seems curious that Paul writes this letter as he does. One might be caused to ask, why didn't Paul wait to tell Timothy in person when he saw him shortly, when he came to him in Rome, where he was imprisoned? Why didn't Paul wait till then to tell him the things of which we read of in this letter? The likelihood is that Timothy needed to hear these things in order to, first of all, before he came to Paul, carry out certain tasks and duties in Ephesus, as again we were thinking about this morning, before he could fulfill the task that Paul also laid before him in coming and calling him to Rome to carry out the ministry that would happen as a result of his going there. The point will become clearer as we work our way through this letter to Timothy. Now the first matter that Paul writes about concerns Timothy personally. Already in his thinking, verses 3 through 5, Paul has anticipated and prepared for what he now writes as he comes into the main body of his letter. So as we were thinking this morning in verse 6, he writes, "Therefore," or "for this reason." And in this way Paul tells us that what he is about to say is based upon, again as we were thinking about this morning, something that he has just said. Because of this, therefore this. Namely, because Timothy has this genuine faith, he can make certain demands of him. As we will now see, we again remind ourselves that genuine or sincere faith is essential to the demands of the Christian calling and the Christian faith. We cannot live as Christians if we have not received genuine faith. We cannot truly serve God unless we have received from God a genuine Christian faith. Given then Timothy's genuine faith, Paul begins by reminding him of the particular gift of Christian ministry he had been given. Namely, as again we were thinking about this morning, the blessing of the Holy Spirit who has come upon him and has gifted him in such a way that he would be useful with certain gifts of ministry. Furthermore, Paul exhorts him to stir up, again as we were thinking about this morning, or to fan into flame, as we read in verse 6, the gift of this Spirit in the particular way that Timothy had received the Spirit, the particular expressions of the Spirit that Paul has, Timothy had received. Previously, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul speaks of how it is that Timothy has received this gift. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14, for example, we read, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Timothy had received a particular gift of ministry with the coming of the Spirit in his conversion. And here, quite possibly, Paul is also addressing that same point or else something else, but essentially the gift of the Spirit had given Timothy certain ministerial gifts that would be useful in the situation in Ephesus, and Paul exhorts him to use those gifts at their optimal to serve the church there. "I remind you," he says in verse 6 of chapter 1 to Timothy, "I remind you to stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of my hands." For whatever reason, he does not say why, Paul felt the need to remind Timothy of his need to pursue, even to fan into flame, his ministerial calling. That Paul mentions the laying on of hands points to the fact that God had invested through his church, represented by the elders and Paul, a certain calling or gift upon Timothy, such that Timothy had received in himself certain gifts that would be useful for the wider church. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." You've received this gift not for your own benefit, Timothy, but for the church. And the same truth is true for us all. It is therefore incumbent upon Timothy that his ministerial calling be running at optimal, we might say, or fanned into flame. This was a church, not merely a private matter then, that Paul is writing to Timothy about. Again, we started to see something of this morning. Should Timothy need any encouragement to heed this exhortation, then Paul now gives it in verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of self-confidence." Paul's encouragement takes the form of a further reminder to Timothy, namely that God has given us, that is all Christians and not just Paul and Timothy, or even just ministers, but us, all of us, all Christians, the gift of his Spirit that makes us genuine believers and that enables us for Christian service and ministry in the various vocations God has called us to. God's Spirit was clearly not such a spirit as that produces cowardice, as we again saw this morning. In contrast, the spirit that God has put within us, even his own spirit, is a spirit of power and of love and of sound judgment or self-control. When we think about Paul's words elsewhere, about the exercise of his own gifts and the gifts of others, as Paul addresses them, it is worth noting that these three words, power, love and self-discipline, are found so often in these contexts where Paul speaks about the gift of the Spirit and the giftings of God to the church. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul speaks of power. And my speech, he says, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. When Paul preached, he had been given a gift of preaching. His preaching came and manifested in the preaching something of the Spirit's presence, so that when he preached, the Spirit moved and people were transformed in their lives. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit. That means the love that comes from the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of this love, and Paul implores these Christians in Rome to recognize that the Spirit has come and has imbued them with love for one another. The specific word that Paul uses here for sound judgment or self-control only occurs here in the New Testament. But nevertheless, it is at the heart of Paul's talk when he speaks about the coming of the Spirit and the Spirit's effect upon the mind and our thinking and our right reasoning. It is the renewal of our mind that Paul elsewhere speaks about when the truth confronts us by the Spirit, or with the Spirit accompanying it. The Spirit indwells our minds and restores our minds as that truth is brought to bear upon our lives. We see then power, love and sound-mindedness as being something that all Christians have some experience of as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit. Paul's point then is to show that God, through the gift of the Spirit, has given everything Timothy, as again we were thinking about this morning, has need of to fulfill Paul's exhortation to fan into flame and to exercise his gift, particularly in the context in which Timothy received this letter in Ephesus. If he needed power as he faced opposition in Ephesus, then God had given him power in his conversion. That power came by the Spirit as he faced those who opposed him, and with his natural inclination, as we were thinking this morning, of timidity perhaps. Timothy was a seasoned Christian and a missionary. He had faced persecution and opposition, but he still needed to be reminded of this fact, because his nature, as again we were thinking about this morning, wasn't pugnacious. He needed to draw upon that Spirit in order to overcome, and that Spirit came with power. If Timothy needed love in the circumstances to face the opposition and to deal even-handedly with the situation, God had given him that love. In the coming of the Spirit, he had that love and what was necessary to provoke and invoke love within him and others, so that he might overcome this situation with spiritual love. If Timothy needed a right thinking and an awakening, you know, sometimes the problems perplex us, we wonder what we're going to do. God had given him a sound mind and promised to give him reason and understanding as he faced the perplexities that were before him in Ephesus. Paul speaks then directly into the situation that Timothy was facing and into all of our situations in the same way here. Paul now draws from this truth, though, an application. In verse 8, he writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel." Previously, Paul had mentioned fear or cowardice as the negative to which he puts the Spirit's positive power, love, and a sound mind. Here, he first mentions the negative of shame. Particularly, he is referring to the shame that we might have as Christians of acknowledging lordship to one who is crucified, the crucified Saviour, and even also of Paul's own situation of imprisonment that might cause Timothy to be ashamed of the faith that he held to. Again, Paul is not necessarily accusing Timothy of such, but is providing a contrast that encourages Timothy to not draw back from the reality of suffering that comes to any and all who trust in the gospel and who seek to bring that gospel to bear upon the lives of others. We are bringing, Paul is saying, the gospel, and at the heart of the gospel is a crucified Lord and Saviour. We as Christians in bringing this gospel also bring into our lives suffering. These are not things that we need to be ashamed of, Paul's saying. Paul's point is that the gift of God's Spirit enables one to face, endure and overcome the suffering that the gospel ministry or Christian service brings. Paul returns to one particular previously mentioned fruit of the Spirit's presence that we just read about. After having said this in verse 8, he says, "But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." Here is the fellowship of my sufferings, Paul says. Here is where you join me in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit will give you power to endure, to overcome, and to face these sufferings, even to see in these sufferings God at work within you. If ever Timothy wondered how he might face and overcome suffering, Paul now gives him the answer: by the power of God. Now what Paul begins to say in verse 8 now continues all the way to the end of verse 11. It is one long sentence, in fact, from verse 8 to verse 11. Verse 12 then concludes by returning to the point that Paul has made about suffering, where he says in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed until that day." Both verse 8 and verse 12 focus on the subject of suffering without being ashamed of doing so. Unashamed suffering for the faith. Paul highlights in both of these verses that it is God's power or God's enabling and ability. In verse 12, "he is able" is actually in the Greek the same word for power. God enables, God empowers us. He is powerful. Paul's point is that suffering for the gospel is in no sense to be seen as shameful, as some kind of failure even. Why? Because God's power undergirds and enables his people to suffer victoriously. To suffer victoriously. Now that sounds something like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Suffer victoriously. How can these two things come together? But that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Victorious suffering. That is exactly the gospel though, isn't it? It is an oxymoron. The power of God is demonstrated in the suffering crucified Saviour. Have you ever thought about that? That is what Paul is saying is at the heart of the Christian faith, is this oxymoron, the crucified Saviour. His suffering is nothing to be ashamed of, because in it, Paul tells us again and again throughout his writing, we see demonstrated the power of God to save. God saves us through the death of his Son. He saves us in Christ at his weakest, we might say. The way up is the way down. That's the way that the gospel comes to us. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Do you see those two words again? Shame and power. Paul urges Timothy to see this. This is Paul's own present circumstances of suffering as evidence not of shame and something to be ashamed of, not to pull back from his mentor because he's now imprisoned in Rome and he doesn't want to have anything to do with him, should he be thinking like that, but rather to see in Paul's imprisonment, this is his crown. This is God glorifying his apostle. Not to be ashamed of the apostle imprisoned in Rome. His reason for doing this is seen in verse 12 where he says, "For this reason," that is for this reason, the reason of the glorious gospel, for the proclamation of this gospel, Paul has received the crown of suffering. Now once upon a time in the early church, there were those martyrs who actually sought to crown their Christian life, and this is obviously before they were martyrs, There are these Christians who sought to crown their Christian life with what they considered to be the crown of martyrdom. They saw it to be an enormous privilege, given, as they understood what Paul taught here, that suffering is so closely approximated to the demonstration of the power of God. And so if you've ever read about a man called Raymond Lull, he actually crossed into North Africa several times in the hope that he would be martyred through the proclamation of the gospel of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 9 through 11 we read, "Who, that is God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has been now revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." So 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. This gospel, by which both Paul and Timothy are saved and called into the ministry, does not depend upon our works and our strength. Our maintaining faithfulness to this proclamation and the continuation of this ministry does not, as we were seeing this morning, depend upon ourselves and our own strength. Just as our coming to faith was a sovereign gift of God's grace, so the perseverance of the Christian and the preservation of the Christian and our Christian walk and our ministry and the ministry of the gospel are by means of God's grace. God could save this world apart from his church, but he has ordained that he would save it through means, and those means are us, his people, this church. Back in verse 1, Paul had alluded to this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. How could anyone be ashamed of that? The promise of life. How could we be ashamed of that? Having trusted and ministered such a gospel, Paul finds no difficulty in being persuaded of God's safekeeping in the future as he faces his own execution. As he faces, in many respects, the great unknown in death, although he knew what was coming next. He knew about glory, he had preached it. The application is obvious. Neither should you, Timothy, as you too face the hostility of this world in proclaiming this same gospel, and one day no doubt will face your own end as a result of faithfully ministering this gospel. Face the prospect of suffering for this gospel, not with fear, not with shame, but with gladness, because God will strengthen you by his Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Paul began by exhorting Timothy to fan into flame his gift. He closes here by exhorting him to hold fast, or to adhere to, or to keep, or to guard securely the pattern that Paul had impressed upon him through his ministry in all those years where they had been co-workers together in the gospel. Keep it in this way. Keep the order of these things. "I have committed these things to you," Paul says. "Now keep them, maintain them." This is Paul's call to Timothy. As he now departs from this world, Timothy must continue steadfast on in that same ministry. In faith, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you see it here in verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Here is the secret of facing opposition and suffering: in the Holy Spirit. Timothy is to exercise his gift in communion with Christ Jesus by the Spirit's enabling. Now what Paul writes here in these verses is at the very heart of this letter. Everything else that Paul says in this letter builds upon this foundation. Every exhortation he makes to Timothy here and hereafter is made on the basis of what he discloses in this opening section of this letter. What then does Paul teach to us in these verses? Well, surely it is this. Suffering is an assured accompaniment of faithful gospel ministry. If we would be faithful as Christians, we must expect suffering to be a part of that, to accompany us in our Christian walk. This was as true for an apostle like Paul or a minister like Timothy as it is true for us individual, ordinary Christians today. It is true for us in all our capacities as we seek to witness in our various vocations and live out our lives and speak the word of the gospel into the world around us in this day. But Paul does not only speak of the assured accompaniment of suffering as one who is a faithful gospel minister or one who seeks to live the Christian life. Alongside of this, he assures us of the sufficiency of God's provision in the gift of his Holy Spirit in preservation and in persevering and enabling us to do that which he commands us. That is, genuine faith entails the gift of the Spirit, again as we were seeing this morning. This is no less true whether we are an apostle or a minister or an ordinary Christian. God, in graciously saving us, has gifted us with that which is necessary in the gift of the Holy Spirit to carry on the ministry that he has committed to us faithfully and to endure and face the suffering of this world gladly. In these verses, Paul on a number of occasions refers to shame and even cowardice, as we saw this morning. Both shame and cowardice are negative responses. Cowardice comes as a result of fearing, at least in some instances, fearing what we do not believe we have the power to overcome. We fear, we are cowards when we face something that we think is greater than ourselves. So it is that cowardice prevents us, in this context, from speaking and acting in a way that is true to the gospel. We fear that what we have as Christians is not able to overcome the forces that we face in this world. Don't tell me that you haven't faced that as a reality in your own lives as Christians. As we face increasing opposition, have you not to some degree known or have this sensed in yourselves, what have I got that can face this onslaught? Similarly, to be ashamed of something is, among other things, a sense of disappointment that we get when we discover that something we put our confidence in was not worthy of our confidence. It is a state of mind that usually follows great disappointment and normally has implications for how we are perceived by others. As in, we trusted somebody and they have let us down. We are apprehensive of trusting that person again. And therefore that reflects upon our relationship with that person, and it reflects upon ourselves as well, perhaps, as a result of the disappointment that came. Shame and honour were significant parts of the first century world in which Paul lived. He lived in an honour society where people were considered to be honourable because they did great exploits. You had Roman emperors, you had military figures, and so on and so forth, great orators, great men of the Roman world of Paul's day who were considered to be honoured because they had done great things. This was part of the society of the day, and it kept in many respects certain activities of men as a result of sin, not saying you couldn't be sinful by being honourable, so-called honourable tasks, but it kept certain sinful things at bay. In our own day, or in the past of our own experience, we know something of that, such, for example, that our own society had honour and shame as a part of those things that kept certain things at bay in our society. To be found pregnant outside of wedlock, for example, or the thought of being found pregnant outside of wedlock, prevented certain people from engaging in certain activities, because we didn't want to be considered to have got in such a state. We didn't want to be ashamed. And so shame would prevent us from doing certain things. However, in our own day, much like in Paul's day, shame is often levelled against those who do not toe the majority line, even when the majority line is not in accord with God's will. So think of the issues of gender and sexuality, for example, in our own day. In this way, shame has become a brake not upon sin, but upon righteousness. We are made by our society to feel ashamed because we believe certain things that our society rejects, that we stand in a particular position and oppose certain things and believe it to be right to do so, and society would have us to be ashamed for thinking in that way. You can see it on the news, you turn to the BBC of all places, you will find it there. The point is that a fear of shame, that is a fear of disappointment, that God might disappoint us as we make this stand, hampers our faithfulness to our Christian walk and our calling. Even fear of suffering actually stops us from carrying out our gospel ministry. Paul does not hide then the reality of faithful gospel service. He doesn't sugarcoat what it is to be a Christian. He doesn't say you're going to get to heaven on a flowery bed of ease, as has been said. It's consequences and obstacles Paul does not hide from us. But, and this is the point he wants us to take home, despite the reality of suffering and the temptation to be cowardly and to be ashamed, God has given us the power to endure and to overcome in the gift of the Spirit. It will not be found within ourselves. No more of the strength, as we were again thinking about this morning, to convert ourselves, to come to faith in God, is found in ourselves. As it says in this passage here, from before the foundation of time, God elected to save us. He had made his purposes in salvation before we were ever made, before we ever came into existence. God's purposes stand secure. He is working out his purposes in this world. The genuine Christian life, the genuine faithful gospel ministry, are therefore products of the power of God and of God's Spirit within us. God has come to dwell within us, and he has given us almighty power, that power without limit. Now, by way of application then, let us hear Paul's first exhortation in these verses. First exhortation, stir up the gift of God which is in you. We thought about this briefly this morning, the significance that this comes first, and that something of the nature. Let me just press on a few points again this evening. We have already seen that Paul in these words uses the illustration of fanning into flame. This has at least two possible connotations. It might on the one hand point to someone who has let their faith diminish to such a point that it is but a dimly glowing ember, we might say. And Paul, if that's you here this evening, would encourage you to blow upon that dimly glowing ember and to stir what has been allowed to move and to go into such a state, to stir it up, so that you might be more useful for God in the gifts that he has given and the calling he has called you to. Or on the other hand, it may be some who are already fervent, as we were thinking about this morning, in their faith. And God is calling you to continue on in your fervency and in your zeal and in your service, to carry on soaking that fire. Just imagine the picture, if you will, of a steam engine that needs for the coals to be raked and shoveled into the fireplace so that the steam might be kept up, so that the speed might be maintained, and that the engine might continue to go along. We must continue as Christians to do that which encourages and increases the work of the Spirit of God within us, and not, again, as we were thinking very briefly this morning, about that which quenches the Spirit within us. Let us seek to have holy lives, because holiness is the promotion of the Spirit's work within us. In a nutshell, the word is holiness, and holiness is that which we need. Now, I do not know the reasons that may have led to where you are today, nor the things that perhaps are hampering you in your faith and gospel service. Perhaps it is the two things that Paul speaks of here, cowardice or shame. Whatever the case, God exhorts you to blow upon the embers and to stoke the boiler and to fan the flame and to seek to be more faithful in serving God more powerfully, more zealously. So that's the first thing. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. Secondly, do not be ashamed, but share in the suffering of the gospel. As we saw earlier, shame or cowardice are obstacles in the way of fulfilling the gospel task. They are unworthy. Shame and cowardice are unworthy of a Christian. God forbid that we should be called cowards, or that we should be seen as ashamed of that which saves us. They are unworthy of genuine faith. The question is, do we believe this? It is a natural thing to quail in the face of suffering, at least for some of us. Self-preservation is a natural thing. When we face something that is going to end our life, we are, by nature, going to seek to avoid it, most likely. But God has not left us alone in this ordeal. He has given us, as we've already seen, his almighty Spirit. The same Spirit that Paul tells us raised Jesus from the dead is in you. That same Spirit will deliver you into God's glory at the resurrection, into a glorified state. There need therefore be no need for fear, because we know what's coming next. There is no need for cowardice, because God has given us almighty power, and therefore nothing can stand before such almighty power. We're not going to be disappointed. Okay? We have what is necessary in the gift of God, such strength that we can overcome these things. There is no doubt of that. There is no shame either. God has not and will not disappoint you when you face any ordeal that has come along and will come along in your life as a Christian in executing your vocation faithfully. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the story of Polycarp, who was an early Christian. I think he was a disciple of John, or a disciple of a disciple of John. And the Roman authorities at Polycarp being put to death as a martyr. I think he was fed to the lions in the arena or whatever. But they gave him opportunity to turn from his faith, and Polycarp's response went along these lines: for 70 years the Lord has been faithful to me. He hasn't disappointed me, in other words. I've got no reason to be ashamed. Why would I turn my back on him now when he hasn't turned his back upon me all this time, when he has proven himself time after time after time? Why should I at this point in my life now be ashamed of him? We have no reasons to be ashamed of our God. Therefore, shame is not something that should be a part of our psyche, our thinking as Christians. The gospel is the power of God. It is the power demonstrated ultimately and quintessentially in the midst of suffering. Think of Job. This is nothing to be ashamed of. Think of Christ on the cross, more supremely. This is nothing to be ashamed of. The world might see the gospel as foolishness, as crucified Saviour. Who can believe such a thing? Save yourself, cried one of the thieves that was crucified alongside of our Saviour. But in saying this, he failed to see the wisdom of God. Save yourself. He didn't understand that Jesus was doing what was necessary to save us in his suffering. Here is the wisdom of God demonstrated that is what the world does not understand. The power of God and the weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ, which were apparent folly to the world, God demonstrates to be the demonstration of his power to save. The world does not want the gospel. It certainly does not want it on the terms that God sets before them, the gospel. But we must remain faithful to this gospel, because it is the only hope this world has. Thirdly, hold fast the pattern of sound words. We have said it before, Paul is concerned for the passing on of the gospel to the next generation. He has a baton, it must be passed on without slipping and falling, that the next generation also might receive this message of salvation. He exhorts Timothy first, and us in our turn, to hold fast the pattern of sound words. That is, to keep the truth, the gospel, the message that has been entrusted to Timothy and now entrusted to us in Scripture, by neither diminishing it nor adding to it. The world has its gospels, but they are not the gospel of God. There is no hope in any other gospel. Paul says that in Galatians as he writes to them with all their errors. There is no hope in any other gospel. We have no other message to take to this world. We have no other hope to give to this world. We have no other hope to offer. No other gospel to declare. It is this word and this word alone that God has entrusted to us. We must be faithful to it. Despite the pressure to conform, to chop, to change, to call evil good and so on and so forth, we must hold forth faithfully in the face of opposition, persecution, and in the possibility of suffering in discharging this task that has been entrusted to us. As Augustine recognized, as we saw this morning, God does not command that which he does not provide the means whereby to fulfill what he commands. Therefore, in heeding the call to fan into flame the gifts that God has given us for the cause of the gospel, we can face the task and the suffering that it brings, undaunted, unashamed, because as Paul says, as we read earlier, we had read earlier from Romans chapter 8 verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall yet be revealed in us." In us. This is, or ought to be, our attitude to the opposition, the obstacles of the faithful discharge of our gospel duty. May God so fill us with a sense of that which is ours in Christ by God's grace, such that we have no place for shame or cowardice in serving God in the gospel ministry he has entrusted to us today. Amen. May God make it so.